John chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brother said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time is not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret.
Well, the sun is still shining and it's still hot outside, but I'm still going to say good evening. It just seems so strange, but this is the way it is here. It's good to see you this evening. Thank you for coming. It's good to be here. I hope that I haven't excited too much anticipation on your part by having those first 10 verses of John 7 read. Not really going to talk about those verses very much, if at all, but they are to set the context for what we want to talk about later in this chapter. As you can see in verse 2 of that reading, the setting for the chapter is the time of the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes even called the Feast of the Ingathering. The Feast of Tabernacles was the third of a trio of great Jewish feasts. There was Passover, which celebrated the beginning of the grain harvest in the spring, and there was Pentecost, which celebrated the end of the grain harvest. And then Tabernacles, which celebrated autumn harvest of tree and vine. Also, late autumn, we're talking September, October, was often a period of drought in Israel. Cisterns were low, springs were weak. So during the feast, there would be a prayer, during this Feast of Tabernacles, there would be a prayer for water to refresh and to renew the land. And in addition to all of these things, everywhere in and around Jerusalem, in the streets, in the square, even on the roofs of the houses, booths sprang up. That was what was to be done. And Leviticus 23 gives us many of the details about how the people were to do this. They were instructed to bring willow branches and palm branches, and they were to construct these booths in such a way that the people could see through the branches. And they could see the stars above at night, and they could see the sun and the moon through the openings in these branches, and the breeze had enough room that it could blow through. And they were to stay in these. It was to be a reminder to them of the time when they did not have permanent homes, when those who came before them did not have permanent homes. So they were to be thankful. They were to be thankful for God's provision. And this feast was partly that. It was a feast of thanksgiving. It was also a commemoration of the divine guidance that their forefathers had received during the wilderness journey. It's my understanding that originally this feast was to be 7 days. But by the time of Jesus, and for reasons that we will not go into because half of you will go asleep, and I might be part of that half. It had been expanded into another day. There have been 8 days now in this. It ran from Sabbath to Sabbath, this Feast of Tabernacles. So it was an 8-day celebration at this time. So we're talking about a very significant feast. In fact, some would say it was the most significant of the three feasts. I don't know about that. Every day they had special celebrations or ceremonies. It may well have been the most joyous feast of the Jews, and certainly one of the most significant. It was so important that every Jewish male within 20 miles of the temple was required to participate. And each day they would have a ceremony concerned with the outpouring of the water. That's the way it was described. In commemoration of the refreshing stream which had come forth miraculously out of the rock at Meribah, which we can read about in Exodus chapter 17. During this feast, a white-robed priest carrying a golden pitcher would lead a procession of priests, all wearing white robes, all carrying pitchers. And they would take these pitchers and they would walk down from the temple area. They would go down to the Pool of Siloam, and there they would fill those golden pitchers with water. Then the priest would lead the procession back into the city of Jerusalem, into the temple area, and they would come through the water gate. And as they did, they would chant Isaiah 12 and verse 3. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. They would chant that as they went through. As they came through that water gate, the procession would wind its way back up into the temple, where the city of Jerusalem would be filled with thousands of people. And the people would begin to sing. They would begin to sing, starting with Psalm 113, and they would sing the Psalms in sequence up and through Psalm 118. As that procession came through the water gate into the temple area, trumpets stationed on the perimeter of the temple would blast 21 times. And when the people got to Psalm 118, when they sang verse 1, and when they sang verse 29, which is the first and last verses, I believe, of that psalm, both of which begin with the words, "Give thanks to the Lord," they would wave palm branches and shout with a roar. Everybody would give a shout of praise. It's hard to imagine, but it must have been really something to see. Then the procession would come into the temple area, and the priest with the golden pitcher would come to the altar. At the great altar, there was a silver funnel. And into that silver funnel, he would pour water. And it would go around and around until it splattered all over the altar. And when the water splashed onto the altar, the people would cheer. And they would wave their palm branches. Again, it must have really been something to see. It was a time of remembering the providence of God, the goodness of God, the provision of God while the Israelites wandered in the wilderness. It commemorated God's miraculous deliverance of his people out of Egypt, and especially the miracle of providing water in the desert for maybe up to 2 million people, which is an amazing thing. This ceremony was repeated every day for 8 days during the Feast of the Tabernacle. On the last day of the feast, it was repeated essentially the same way that we've described it here, only it was done in a lot more detail. The procession would come into the area of the temple, thousands of people crowded together all along the way. And there were two exceptions to how it was conducted on this last day. When the priests came to the altar carrying the golden pitchers, they would circle the altar 7 times as a reminder of the sevenfold march around the city of Jericho when the walls fell down. Joshua chapter 6, we can read about that. Then the priest would turn the pitcher to pour water into the silver funnel. But on the last day, there's no water in that pitcher. There's no water. It was a symbol of how incomplete all of the past provision had been. Their fathers had drunk water in the wilderness, but they died. And the Messiah had not yet come. The promises of God had not yet been fulfilled. The pitcher was empty. And so instead of the roar of the people that was usually present at that time during that week, when the priest turned the pitcher to pour water and nothing came out, a hush fell over the crowd. It was silent because the Messiah, God's ultimate provision for his people, the Messiah had not come. Now, we may not know, in fact, I don't know for sure, the precise moment when this happens that I'm about to share with you. But there are some who would suggest to us that it happened at the moment that priest poured that empty pitcher over into the funnel. Look in John 7, starting in verse 37. John 7, verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now please understand, I'm not saying for sure that Jesus said this right at that moment when that priest poured out that empty pitcher. I'm not saying it happened at that moment, but wouldn't that have been something? Wouldn't that have been something? Wouldn't it have been appropriate? What a dramatic thing that would have been. At that moment, that spoke of the incompleteness and the lack of fulfillment of God's promised Messiah, not yet, that Jesus speaks of the water of life that he came to give to the people. The Messiah is there. They just don't know it. They just don't know it. It's an amazing proclamation. It's curious, I think, that the scripture says Jesus stood when he made this statement. That was unusual. It's my understanding that was very unusual, that Jewish teachers did not stand. They sat when they taught. But Jesus stood and made this pronouncement. In those days, the only people who stood were imperial heralds. They brought a message from Caesar or from the king or from the governor, somebody important. Standing and speaking was reserved for imperial proclamations. But John tells us that Jesus stood and he cried out. That word cried is a unique word. It only appears in the Gospel of John in the New Testament, and only three times does it appear in the Gospel of John. It appears in John 1 and verse 23, where it says that John the Baptist came crying out in the wilderness. It appears in John 11, verse 35, where we're told that Jesus wept, 11, verse 35. And then he shouted out with a loud voice. That's that word, Lazarus, come out. Those are the only places other than here in John 7 where that word is found. Clearly it is a word of emotion and of passion. It's a word of intensity. Pretty amazing thing that Jesus does there. And let's notice about what he says, how inclusive that is. In terms of what Jesus says when he cries out, let's observe that the words include this: if anyone is thirsty, he should come to me and drink. There are two things about this statement that are really important. First, it's important to see that there's an absence of anything specific. He says, anyone, if anyone thirsts. Now, maybe that seems a little bit vague, but it's also kind of descriptive. He is describing or comparing physical thirst with the longing of the human heart. These Jews understood thirst, as we've already seen. The Feast of the Tabernacles is in some ways about that. It came at the end of the dry season. During that Feast of Tabernacles, there was always a prayer for rain. The farmers needed additional rain for the latter crops. These people all understood that. They all understood thirst. They knew what thirst was like. They'd probably seen people die of thirst. I don't know if this is true, but I'm told that thirst is the most powerful craving of the human body. When I think about it, I guess it might be so. A person can live for weeks, even months, without eating a whole lot, but we can't live very long without water. We have to have water. And Jesus is comparing the needs of the human heart here to physical thirst. Whatever the thirst of our life is, the spiritual thirst of our life is, whatever spiritual craving we have, Jesus Christ says here that he can provide satisfaction for that thirst. He can meet that need. We live in a pleasure-crazed age. Could he possibly provide the longing of the human heart for pleasure? Psalm 16, verse 11 says, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Now, the pleasures that some people in this world might desire compared to the pleasures that he promises might not be the same thing. But there's nothing that we need that he cannot provide for us. What about our longing for recognition and acceptance? In Ephesians 1 and verse 4, we're told that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He's chosen us. Revelation 1 verse 6 says, he's made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Whatever we truly need, the Lord can supply. He can quench our spiritual thirst. He stands up on that feast day and says, come, anyone who's thirsty, come to me. Come to me. And notice how universal that provision is. He says anyone, not just certain people, not just certain classes of people, certain races, certain cultures, people who speak with certain languages, anyone, anywhere, anytime who is spiritually parched, the gospel is the answer. He can quench that thirst. Anywhere the gospel is preached and obeyed, Jesus Christ brings salvation. But of course, this is where things can get weird. Because there are those who would say to me, look, he says anyone. And right after he says anyone, he says that it's the one who believes who will receive these rivers of living water. Clearly then, all that is necessary to receive spiritual healing is faith in Jesus. I mean, just look at what he says. Anyone who believes. Well, that's not what this passage teaches us. To believe that would require, I guess the term would be redefining, dozens and dozens of other verses that speak otherwise. Now, of course, there's no doubt that faith is required. Believing in Jesus is an absolute requirement if we're going to be pleasing to Him, if we're going to be able to receive what He offers us. Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. This statement is very true, but it does not say that faith only is what will do the trick. It doesn't say that. It begs the question, what about repentance and baptism? What about repentance and baptism? Mark chapter 1, we're going to go through several verses. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Luke chapter 3 and verse 3. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Luke 13, verses 2 and 3. Luke 13, verse 2. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke 13, verse 5. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke 17, verse 3. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Luke 24, verses 46 and 47. And he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Acts 2 and verse 38. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 3, verse 19, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. In none of those passages that we just read, in not one single one of them do we find the requirement of faith. Not a single one. So if we're going to use the argumentation of those who claim that salvation is obtained through faith alone, based on John 7, verse 38, we could easily claim that salvation is obtained through repentance alone, because we have verse after verse after verse that talks about repentance and nothing else connected to salvation. Or we could talk about repentance and baptism being the only two things that are required, because we have verses that talk about that as well. Look, if you would, in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 3. The scripture says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Paul paints a picture for us there. Or the Holy Spirit through Paul paints a picture for us there. I understand the importance of faith. There's no one in this room who doesn't understand the importance of faith, except those who are maybe too young to understand it. We understand the importance of faith. But it is a silly argument to try to say that faith is the only thing that is necessary for a person to be right with God. The only thing that is necessary to receive those rivers of water from the Lord that Jesus talks about. The only thing that's required. The Word of God tells us what is necessary. It tells us that faith in the Lord is necessary. That repentance of our sins is necessary. That baptism in water is necessary in order to obtain the forgiveness of our sins. And I am quite aware that we understand this. I like preaching on basics. This is so unbelievably important. And especially if we think about this idea of living waters. I want us to make one more observation from John 7, verse 38. "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Now, the reference in this verse to Scripture doesn't seem to be a direct quotation. I couldn't find one anyway. It does seem to be more likely that this is just an allusion, that this is the general teaching of the Old Testament. And maybe it is the specific teaching of a few passages and I just didn't find it. That's entirely possible. But the idea here seems to be that the believer himself will become like a river of living water. He will become a source of life to others. In our Bible class this morning, we talked about how when someone commits to following Jesus, when someone decides that that's what they're going to do and they're committed to doing that, to follow him, that changes happen in that person. Things change. And one of those things we said that changes is that we move from becoming someone to whom the gospel is preached, to whom the gospel is being taught. We would change from being someone who is learning how to be a disciple from someone else to someone who now is going to reach out to others and teach them how to be disciples. We're expected to make more disciples. It's part of the responsibility that we have once we become Christians. Now, no one is going to say that when someone first becomes a Christian, at that point, they should go out there and try to teach everybody else, because they still probably don't know enough to do that. But it should be a goal. It should certainly be a goal that we have. And the time should come in our lives when if someone asks us a Bible question, then we can either answer it, or we can pull out our concordance and look and see if we can find the passage we're thinking about. We should be able to make some effort to answer their question, and if not, to call someone else who can help us. But to be a source of spiritual information, a source of living water, a source of spiritual water, that's what's expected of us. That's the kind of change that takes place, or should take place, if we're following Jesus. And there's one quote that I found that I think I probably used this in some other sermon some time ago. It's from Chrysostom. I'm not exactly sure how to pronounce his name, but I want to share this with you. Here's what he said. I really like this, and I'm quoting him. "One may perceive what is meant if he will consider the wisdom of Stephen, the tongue of Peter, the vehemence of Paul, how nothing withstood them, not the anger of multitudes, nor the uprising of tyrants, nor plots of devils, nor daily deaths, but as rivers borne along with loud rushing sound, they went on their way. That's what a Christian is supposed to be. But no one can be that unless they first drink the living water that Jesus offers to those who believe. We all have to learn. We all have to drink of that water. We all have to become disciples. We have to commit ourselves to being what the Lord would have us to be. And once that happens, hopefully we mature. We grow in our knowledge. We grow in our ability to express Bible truths. We grow in our understanding of some deeper things. So then we're able to help other people. That's the way it is supposed to be. Now, sometimes we don't have much opportunity, and that's not a happy thing, but that's the way that is sometimes. But when we have those opportunities, we want to be ready for them. And I don't see any visitors here this evening, so I won't necessarily ask if there's somebody here who needs some help in understanding what the Bible teaches. All of us are, at some point in our life, Bible students. But if there is someone here this evening who needs to confess some sin, to make some correction in their life, if there's some question that we might have, that you might have, that we might be able to answer, some guidance we might be able to provide, if there's some way that we can help anyone this evening as they try to embrace Christ more fully, come to Him more resolutely, and be determined to obey Him in whatever and any way that He suggests we should obey, then we'd like to be able to help with that. So if that situation exists among us this evening, we're going to stand, we're going to sing the invitation song. I know it's early, but that's the way it is. We're going to sing the invitation song, and if we can help somebody, then please come forward while we stand and while we sing.
Why do you wait, dear brother? Oh, why do you tarry so long? Your Savior is waiting to give you a place in His sanctified throng. Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now? Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now? Why do you hope, dear brother, to gain by a further delay? There's no one to save you but Jesus. There's no other way but His way. Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now? Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now? Why do you wait, dear brother? The harvest is passing away. Your Savior is longing to bless you. There's danger and death in delay. Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now?